Go ahead and turn to Psalm 127, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to open the Word with you tonight, and thankfully Eric's here as well, so those questions that you do have, I'm just going to freely pass them right off, and we'll just all turn our eyes to him, and he'll know he's supposed to answer. Let me open us in prayer, and then we'll turn our attention to the Word. Lord, we're grateful for an opportunity tonight to open your Scripture to turn to wisdom that is outside of us, that is beyond us, that is from you, as you have given your Scripture to direct us in all things pertaining to life and godliness. You've graciously instructed us in parenting so that we don't have to follow the world's wisdom or our own ideas or what we think would work for us. But Lord, you have given us such clarity, and we even see much of that in our psalm this evening. We pray that you would direct our thoughts and our attention to your truth tonight, and that the result of this study would be a greater reliance upon you and your word and our parenting, and a greater distrust of our own abilities and of ourselves. Thank you for our time, and bless it, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Let me go ahead and open with a question that I do want you to interact and have feedback, and throughout the entire time, if you have questions, just throw them out there, and as I said, if I can't answer them, we'll pass them off. But how would you define success in parenting? What does successful parenting look like? A few ideas you might have is kids who are productive members of society, kids who go to a good college, who excel in sports, who make good grades, who maybe at my stage of parenting memorize their kids for truth verses.
Yes.
What does success in parenting look like?
I have no greater joy.
Is that 3 John? Yeah. What else? Success in parenting.
Probably just that I was faithful the whole time.
So yeah. Absolutely.
Teaching of all this.
Yeah, faithfulness. Certainly. Any other thoughts? Nice. Well, I was thinking you might say success would be my children being believers. And I'd say, absolutely. That's not something we produce in and of our own strength, as we've talked about in past weeks. Any other thoughts on what successful parenting looks like? All right, well, let's read Psalm 127. We'll see where true success is only in the Lord. Psalm 127, a song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Psalm 127 is a song of Solomon. It's the only psalm of the Psalter that's attributed to Solomon, and certainly some of the language in the psalm, you see the language of vanity in verse 1 and 2 might point you towards an idea of Solomon, and also the phrase you see at the end of verse 2, for he gives to his beloved. His beloved could be, some would suggest, Solomon inserting his name that the Lord gave him there, the name Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord, that the Lord gave to Solomon. But here, a song of Solomon, a song of ascents of Solomon. I'll give you the outline, and then we'll walk through some introductory matters, but Solomon teaches here in Psalm 127 the true source of success. The source of true success by contrasting two approaches to life. So the source of true success by contrasting two approaches to life. The first approach we'll see in verse 1 and 2 is faithless reliance on man's efforts. Faithless reliance on man's efforts. And then in verse 3 to 5, you'll see faithful reliance on God's blessing. Faithful reliance on God's blessing. A song of ascents. Here, there's 15 psalms from Psalm 120 all the way to Psalm 134 that are called the Song of Ascents. And these are psalms that Israel would sing three times a year as they would journey to Jerusalem for festival times. They would travel in large caravans and they would sing these psalms. Multiple psalms spanning from the faithfulness, the character of God to singing praise to his name. And then I think it's appropriate that in times where they were traveling in large caravans, like you see in Luke chapter 2, whenever Jesus as a 12-year-old boy travels with his family to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover in Luke 2, 21 to 52. Remember, Jesus' parents went up every year for this feast. And there in verse 43, it reads, "As they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it." In verse 44, "But supposed him to be in the caravan, and they went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances." So the idea is, every year, faithful Jews would all travel together, mostly with a large group of their family, and they would travel to Jerusalem, and on their way, they would sing psalms like the one we're studying tonight, Psalm 127. It's customary of faithful Jews to do this every year, and I think it's interesting that in a time that they're on a family trip, maybe you've taken some, is a time when they would be setting their mind on the truth, such as the blessing of family and God's blessing in the children that he has given them. Because we all know family trips are the times that you're most joyful and thankful for your children. As you're all in the close quarters of the car, it just breeds the joy and the thankfulness for your family. That's the context as faithful Jews would have been singing these psalms together, and likely Christ would have sang Psalm 127 as a child going to Jerusalem. Solomon, being the author, is ironic because some of the truths in this psalm are largely lost on Solomon's life. Much of the truths we learn from the pen of Solomon that the Lord gave us through Solomon are lost on him. His building became a focus of his life apart from the Lord. His kingdom became a ruin. His marriage and his family became a denial of the Lord. And here, those things are what's upheld in Psalm 127. What these verses do is they look at all of life through the lens of God's sovereignty. And they teach this truth, that all true success depends upon the blessing of God. This is the idea that John the Baptist gives in John 3:27, that a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. No matter how skilled you are, unless the Lord is your portion, unless the Lord is blessing the work of your hands, you have nothing. You can produce nothing. This psalm, as we read it already, it seems to stand distinct in two sections. If you look at verse 1 and 2, just look down at the language there. It's quite different than the second half of the psalm. Just notice some of the key words in verse 1 and 2. You have building in verse 1. You have guarding. You have a watchman and a builder. And you have those in verse 2 that are striving. They're rising up early. They're going to bed late. And the idea of verse 1 and 2 is the idea of vanity. And you get to verse 3 through 5, and you have children and blessings. And many people would study this text and take it as two separate psalms teaching two distinct ideas. But what I hope to give you tonight is that the clarity and the connection between these two thoughts is perfect, is seamless. And what Solomon is teaching us in this psalm is the greatest gifts in life do not come from the work of our hands, but from the blessing of God. Everything truly good in this life is a gift from above. I think in James 1, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights in whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. It comes from the Lord. And we see in the first half of this psalm some object lessons of putting our faith in something other than the Lord, of striving and laboring apart from faith in the Lord. I call that man's faithless efforts. And then in 3 to 5, we see what it looks like to rely on God's blessing. So let's begin in verse 1 and work our way through the psalm. Starting in verse 1, you see faithless reliance on man's efforts. And we see three distinct categories in verse 1 and 2. So I have kind of subpoints here. The first subpoint is the workman in 1a. You have the workman. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. I'll read my English translation of the Hebrew. The idea of vanity jumps out. Unless Yahweh builds the house, vain they labor building it. A few things going on here. First thing going on is some would point to that Yahweh is building the house. The Lord is building the house, as though man's efforts do not matter in this regard. But notice also in the second part of the verse that they labor in vain who build it. So they are building. What I'm pointing out there is that this isn't a denial of man working, as we'll go on and see later in the psalm. It's a question of faith. It's a question of the point and the purpose of the efforts. Going back to that idea of all true success depends on God's blessing. Here, the workman of verse 1 is tempted to miss the truth that it is dependent upon God because he is laboring and building for his own plan and his own purpose. The psalmist is pointing out something to us. The word vain, it's empty, it's futile, it's worthless. It's meaningless, and it carries the idea of something that is false. It's the idea of vanity. It's something that's done for no reason, for no purpose, that ultimately equals no value. That's what Solomon is giving us in the workman. He is building a house. The idea of house here carries a few different ideas. Eric and I were talking about this before we started. There's three ways that this term house is used. The first is such as a home that someone would live in, like Genesis 33:17. Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house. It's just speaking of a place where someone would live. The second way is used to describe the temple, the house of worship, used in Genesis 28:22, speaking of God's house that Abraham built to worship him there. And used later, going throughout the Old Testament, speaking of the place of worship of being God's house. But specifically here, what I believe Solomon has in mind is the third usage, and that is describing the house as a household or a family. Joshua 24:15, a very familiar verse, where Joshua says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This is the idea that I believe Solomon is employing in verse 1, because he carries on that idea in verse 3 through 5. The idea is, unless the Lord builds the house, the household, unless the Lord is the one who assembles it, they labor in vain who build it. Certainly, all three of these ideas could fit if you didn't look at the rest of the verse, but I believe the idea of the household is our best understanding. The building of the house would certainly fit, but Solomon's point here is not about a physical building. The real idea that Solomon's pointing us to is whether or not it is done in faith. Considering all the skill, all the diligence that could go into this building of the house, this building of the family, and Solomon is saying it's vain unless it is the Lord who builds it. This is the same concept that we see in Mary and Martha serving Christ, where one is so absorbed in the work that they're neglecting the one that they're working unto. Whereas Martha is showing that work is not more important than worship. And here, that's the idea of verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless it is done as an act of worship, all the effort that man could assemble and put into this building of the household unit is in vain. This, again, isn't to say the Lord miraculously does it apart from man's efforts. It is not a question of whether or not man does nothing, but where man's faith is placed. This language of faith attributes the ultimate causality to the Lord. Is the Lord who accomplishes true success in the building of a home. Yes, we exerted every effort, but it was done in absolute dependence upon the Lord, not in the power of man. That's Solomon's point. Apart from the Lord's blessing, man's greatest architectural achievement, man's greatest investment into the family can accomplish absolutely nothing. I just think of Genesis 11 as an example of this. You have two huge contrasts in Genesis 11, one that displays man's efforts and one that displays man's absolute reliance upon the Lord because man had no ability. At the beginning of Genesis 11, you have the Tower of Babel, where man assembles all of his greatest wisdom and might to try to build a tower up into heaven. And apart from the Lord's blessing, what ultimately came from that? Worthless vanity. They did not reach their goal. They did not accomplish true success. Rather, it was done away with. Whereas at the end of Genesis 11, you have what seems like a hopeless and helpless condition in the person of Abram and Sarai. And Sarai was barren and could have no children. And yet at the beginning of Genesis 12, God promises them to Abram, you're going to be the father of nations. It's a hopeless, helpless condition that only could be accomplished through the Lord. It's the idea of Solomon in verse 1, lest the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Look at the second part of verse 1. Here you have, you saw the workmen, the first part in 1a. In 1b, you have the watchmen. The watchmen seeking security and protection apart from the Lord is vain. It says, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Here's the same language. You just have a different picture given before us. Instead of building, here's the idea of guarding. Someone watching the city, someone seeking to preserve and protect rather than to produce and provide. Here the watchman is actively keeping awake. But the point is, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Just as man does not produce a household apart from the blessing of God, so man does not protect his household. He doesn't here protect a city apart from the Lord's preserving strength. You can just ask the people of Jericho. Their walls did not protect them apart from the Lord's ability. A city may be protected by means of watchmen, and certainly here the Lord isn't saying it's unwise or faithless if you have protection, if you have a watchman. But the point here is where the faith is being placed. Is the faith placed in the watchman's ability to protect the city, or ultimately in the Lord to guard, to protect? Here the Lord isn't discouraging means of securing and protecting what you have. The issue is not if you pay for insurance, it's a demonstration that you don't have faith, or if you have a security system, or if you locked your doors, if you lock your door when you leave and you carry a key, and it's not a sign that you're faithless. Here the point is where the ultimate faith is being placed. Is it placed in human resources, or is it placed in divine ability to preserve and protect? Do we rest well knowing our family and our finances are protected by measures that we've taken? Or is our confidence ultimately in the Lord's preserving and providing strength? These principles of verse 1 confront us in where we place our trust. The issue of verse 1 is not whether or not we are laboring and striving. We'll see that further on in verse 2, but it's rather where we are placing ultimate trust in the building of our homes, in the preserving and protecting of what the Lord has given us. When we seek to employ our own wisdom to build our home, when we seek to employ our own abilities to preserve and protect, this principle's in play. It's vanity to seek to accomplish true success in our parenting apart from the Lord. It's vanity to apply our own wisdom over and above the wisdom of God. The watchman demonstrates for us the truth that we live in a deeply insecure world, that everyone wants to take every protective measure possible so that they can rest easy knowing their things are protected. And we recognize here that no earthly protection apart from the Lord's provision can be successful. What, just in considering verse 1 of building the home, of guarding the city, what are some ways that we would faithlessly approach parenting? Ways that we would seek to build the household in our own strength, ways to guard and protect in our own strength and our own wisdom.
Prayerlessness would be one.
Absolutely.
Not humbly dependent upon the Lord. A prideful state of prayerlessness. Presumption. Presumption that because I'm a Christian, my kids will automatically turn out okay, so I don't have to put the hard work in of raising them in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. I won't take all of them, but those are two.
Yeah, those are crucial. Any others?
See, if you answer first, you can get the easier one.
That's right. That's right. Other ways that we would seek to apply our own wisdom over and above the wisdom of God. We would trust in our own strengths over and above what God has provided.
Maybe just being pleased with our compliance, changing behavior and not really taking time here to say to do the hard work of exposing the heart.
Yeah, absolutely. And a few things I think of is whenever I would... when I would seek to exert my own effort in an area, like I think often of discipline, apart from ultimately seeking the purpose of God and correcting their heart, but rather to satisfy my own desire of getting them to stop this thing that annoys me, would be certainly a way that I would seek to exert effort apart from faith in my parenting and the building of my home.
I was just going to say just controlling.
Yeah.
You know, just feeling like you must have control over your home. And the children's actions, and you were dependent upon yourself and that control, and not the Lord's.
Absolutely.
You provoking them to anger by preaching the truth but not living the truth, you know, giving them the gospel but not living that example.
Yeah. Yeah. What's more faithless than preaching the truth and then living something opposed to it? Absolutely. Let's look at the third picture of what it looks like to faithlessly rely on man's efforts, and that is the worrier. So you had the workman, 1A, the watchman, 1B, and here you have the worrier in 2. Verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early. Some of you are saying, amen. To retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. We'll pause there, and then we'll pick up the four he gives in a moment. Here, the ideas continue. The idea of vanity from verse 1. It was vain in verse 1 to build or to guard apart from the Lord. And here, in verse 2, you should rightly bring in the idea of verse 1, the unless the Lord. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, unless you are striving in the Lord, would be the idea. Here, what the psalmist is not doing for us is giving us reasons to be lazy. You can be certain of that throughout the totality of Scripture, calling us to strive, to work, to be diligent. Think of a few passages such as Proverbs 10, 4 and 5. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. Proverbs 20:13, do not love sleep or you will become poor. Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. It's not a denial of hard work. Here, the language used of it's vain for you to rise up early and to retire late. The idea of rising up early and retiring late is just the idea of someone who is trying to be the early bird who gets the worm and the person who's burning the midnight oil, using every hour of the day, trying to artificially lengthen their day so that they can accomplish in their own strength all of their desires. They're trying to provide in their own strength. And here, the third line there, to eat the bread of painful labor. So they're striving. They're up early. They're staying up late. It is the idea of provision. They think that this is what they need to do to provide, to eat the bread of painful labors. This phrase, painful labors is the idea of anxious toil. It carries the idea of labor, of work, and of anxiety. Something that is painful, distasteful. Something that I like the ESV's translation of anxious toil. It's that which is striving after but never actually achieving it. What they're working for, what they're striving for, they think they're going to get it. If they could just get a few more hours in the day, they could accomplish in their own strength all that they wanted to have. Notice the closing part of verse 2. For he gives to his beloved, you see there in italics, even in his sleep. I want to encourage you to look past that for a moment, and I'll tell you why. For he gives to his beloved sleep. This phrase there for sleep could be taken two ways. It could be seen as the gift that is given here. He gives to his beloved sleep. Or you could take it adverbially, and you would be using it as time. He gives to his beloved in the time that he sleeps, or even when he sleeps. That's the idea that the New American Standard took there. For he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Does anyone have another translation of the way they translated the sleep there?
I have. For so he gives his beloved sleep.
Yeah. What translation is that?
No,
yeah, that's the way I take it. There's. I believe that sleep is the object of the gift. Because what this is in contrast to is the anxiously burning every hour of the day to accomplish for themselves that security, that provision that they were seeking after. It's the idea of they're striving with all that they are for their own desires, for their own goals, apart from the Lord. The same as verse 1. Unless the Lord is the focus, it's in vain to rise up early. It's in vain to retire late, to eat the bread of anxious toil. And here's the reason. Because the Lord gives to his beloved sleep. And that's the idea of the ability to rest easy. It's not saying that the believer has no need to rise early and stay up late and strive. It is to say that the believer is not anxiously longing for their ultimate provision, but rather, like the psalmist of Psalm 23, it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, or I lack nothing. Because the Lord is my provider, I have all that I need. I'm well supplied. It's the idea of verse 2. It's the contrast of faithless reliance on one's own ability, on one's own effort, versus a settled confidence in the Lord's provisions, which you see at the latter part of verse 2. For he gives to his beloved, those he loves, sleep. He there certainly should be understood to be Yahweh, the Lord, from verse 1. The Lord supplies rest to his beloved. What the unbeliever cannot achieve, striving after all he has, using every moment of the day to try to accomplish some level of security, some level of what they would deem to be earthly success. The point of verse 2 is the Lord provides that. As the believer strives in faith, the Lord provides it. Sir?
So instead of working 8 days a week, we take the Sabbath. We have to keep it holy. There's no need to work on Sunday. We've got enough. The Sabbath is the Lord gives us Sabbath to rest. We need to rest.
Yeah, in principle, yes. I mean, this verse, I wouldn't use this to talk about having a weekly rest, but certainly the idea here is the believer striving is not to accomplish their purposes apart from the Lord. The believer is able to rest in the sovereignty and the provision of God. So in a spiritual sense, absolutely, you would understand the believer to be able to rest in the Lord because they know that it ultimately is dependent upon him and not upon my own efforts. In our parenting, this is the idea of I want to strive with all that I am and apply these principles we're learning here and apply the scripture in my parenting and in my marriage, but I ultimately go to sleep at the end of the day trusting that it's the Lord who's accomplishing this work in our home. Not trusting my own works, my own ability, how well I articulated something, how able I was to tell which one of my children was disobeying in this moment when they both blamed it on the other one. I'm ultimately trusting in the Lord's ability, not in my own. I like what one commentator said here. Derek Kidner said, while a contrast between fruitless toil and effortless enrichment is attractive, meaning it sounds great to think about the Lord blessing us being lazy here, the opening verses are in fact contrasting two attitudes to God, dependence and independence, rather than two attitudes towards work, or still less, the rival merits of toil and sleep. So here what Solomon's not doing is contrasting whether or not it's good to sleep or to strive. Here what he's doing is saying it's whether or not you're depending upon the Lord or whether you're depending upon yourself. His point is the Lord blesses with sleep, with rest, with confidence, with trust, those that are laboring unto him and not those that are striving in their own strength. This first picture in verse 1 and 2 is the picture of faithless reliance on man's efforts. A workman who seeks to build his household apart from the Lord. The watchman who seeks to guard and preserve and keep in his own strength apart from the Lord. And then the worrier who is using every hour of the day to accomplish his own means apart from trusting in the Lord. The picture here is not that of we should cease working, but rather we should cease depending on ourselves. This is to remove the temptation for our faith to be in the work of our hands rather than in the provision of the Lord. The problem here, again, is not the work. It's rather the object of our faith. We are to have faith that is resting in the provision of the Lord. Solomon's point for us here is that faithless work is what's vain. Work isn't the problem, it's the faithlessness. We cannot successfully build our home, protect our family life, provide for our family apart from the gracious provision of the Lord. Labor that leaves God out is, in Solomon's words, vain. It's worthless, it's empty. This includes, as we would know from Matthew 7, any religious works that we would seek to do. As you have Matthew 7, 21 to 23, those that would say, Lord, didn't we do all these works? And we can see they're empty, they're vain because they were done apart from faith. They were faithless works. That's what's being confronted here in verse 1 and 2, is faithless reliance on man's efforts. Any other, kind of building on the question I asked earlier, any other areas of our parenting that we could say we are faithlessly laboring in? It said disciplining out of anger, multiple other things. Any other thoughts come to mind?
Disciplining with the goal of not having an embarrassment.
Yeah. Absolutely. Anytime we're seeking to conform our home to our own desires rather than the desires of the Lord, that would be that striving after our own means.
Say discontentment with the children God gave you, or even one particular child who's difficult in this season. I mean, discontentment is a form of unbelief. Yeah. God gave me the wrong children for my sanctification and his glory, and my discontentment proves that I don't believe he's wise and good and sovereign. So
it's helpful. So here, certainly the ultimate thing for us to do is not to cease striving, but to do so in faith. And what Solomon does for us in the second half of this psalm in verse 3 through 5 is teaches the source of true success, why he contrasted in the first half faithless reliance on man's efforts. In the second half, in 3 to 5, we see faithful reliance on God's blessing. Faithful reliance on God's blessing. In verse 3, we see the truth that children are a joyous responsibility. A joyous responsibility. Look at verse 3. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Every time I say that, just a side note, I'm tempted to say the fruit of the loom, which is not what it says. it sticks on my tongue. Fruit of the womb is a reward. The truly good things in this life are not your personal achievements. The greatest things of this life are God's gracious gifts. And what the psalmist does for us here is use the ultimate picture of God's blessings in the form of children. So the two parts of this psalm, like I mentioned at the beginning, I'm convinced they're not supposed to be two separate ideas. But what you have in the first part is man striving in his own power. In the second half, you have God's gracious provision. And the picture of that for the psalmist is children. Children being a joyous blessing in the Lord. Behold, the psalmist grabs our attention using the phrase behold. And in contrast to this faithless striving of 1 and 2, look at what the Lord has provided. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. A gift of the Lord. This word here for gift carries two ideas with it. It's the idea of an inheritance. It might be the translation you have, or a heritage. It's often used of something that is left to an heir, or something that is an allotment given by another person as a possession or a trust. It is when one person would pass away, they would leave this to someone that they loved, that they trusted. It was passed down. The idea here is something that is given that is of great value, that's given to someone so that they could enjoy it and also care for it. So it came with a great blessing and a responsibility, is in that idea of gift. It's an inheritance. This is something that was given so that it would bring great joy, but it also came with great responsibility. It's given for the enjoyment of the one receiving it. And you see that even more in the second phrase of verse 3. The fruit of the womb is a reward. A reward. The word for reward is often used of wages. And it's not to say here it's something that you earned, but rather it's something that you want to receive. It is not your trophy. It's not something that you produce. Rather, it's a gift that's been given to you. If you have children, you have an inheritance from the Lord, something that is to give you great joy, but also comes with a great responsibility. These verses here are, I believe, especially important in our day because we live in a culture that does not cherish the idea of children. Children are seen as, at best, an inconvenience. The primary picture of that is certainly in the every law that's centered around abortion, of being the approval of, oh, if you don't want to have this child, then just get rid of it. The idea of removing the fact that this child is even a human life because it's inconvenient for the family. You see it even parents that have kids where they want to live their life apart from their children. They want to still accomplish their own goals, their own strengths. They want to build their own life and they just have to have a kid as a part of it, something as a tag-along. This passage should fully convince us that children have been given to us as a gracious gift from the Lord, something that is to bring great joy and also comes with responsibility. So it would have been a powerful picture for Israelites who had a high view of family where the lifespan was not long, and yet they would see family as, yes, my heritage is continuing. The Lord has seen fit to bless me. They would see children as an incredible blessing. And here, that's the idea of the psalmist. He is saying, children are a gift from the Lord. Not something we earn, not something we achieved or we produced in our own power. Children are not a result of faithless reliance on man's efforts, but gracious provision of the Lord. And this idea of inheritance brings with the idea that children are a valuable gift. They're something that you want, that you desire, something that enriches your life, and at the same time brings in a precious responsibility, something to be cared for, something to be nurtured, to be invested into. The psalmist uses parallel phrases in the first part of verse 3, and the second part uses children and the fruit of the womb are parallel, and gift of the Lord and a reward are parallel. He's just emphasizing the same truth, telling us to rejoice in the children that are God's blessing, saying children are a joyous responsibility. The word reward here focuses more highly on that idea of joy. It's children being a joyful benefit to the family. Reward here also is, I said, can describe a wage, but it's not to say that you earned them, but rather there's something that you received, something that was given to you. And fruit of the womb is a phrase that presents children as the product of a fruitful marriage. The Lord graciously gives children. Children are a gift from the Lord. It goes on in verse 4 and 5. And presents the truth that children are a blessed protection from the Lord. Children are a joyous responsibility from the Lord, and children are a blessed protection from the Lord. Look at verse 4. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak of their enemies in the gate. Here in verse 4, you see children presented as an asset, as something that is valuable, as something that is to protect, is something that is useful. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior. This is used in a lot of different ways, a little bit difficult to determine exactly what Solomon is going for here. I grew up hearing of children being gospel arrows, you know, you shoot them out there and they accomplish the work of the Lord in a Christian home. Certainly that'd be a great idea. I don't believe that's what Solomon is going for. Here, arrows would be something that is crafted, something that is, in this time, the archer would make their own arrows and would hone them to be useful to the archer. The idea is that it brings security to the family. It is something that is useful and powerful for the family. It depicts children as a strength, as something that fortifies the family. They're fashioned for a distinct purpose, and they become useful and valuable to that family. They're not a hindrance. Children in here, the idea of children being arrows in the hand of a warrior is the idea that it is something that enriches your life, enriches your family, something that is valuable to your home and to your life, a gift to you, not something that is a hindrance. I just think of some days of the difficulties of parenting getting to us and thinking, is this really a blessing? And this is where we come back to these truths and say, yes, children are valuable. Children are a gift. Children are to be a joyous benefit and blessing to our family. Here, I like what commentator Kidner says. He says, it's not untypical of God's gifts that they are first liabilities or at least responsibilities before they become obvious assets. The greater their promise, the more likely these sons will be a handful before they are a quiverful. I thought it was a helpful statement. Certainly, it requires honing. It requires effort. It requires faithful diligence on our part. But ultimately, the Lord gives them as something that is useful and beneficial to the family. They're a handful before they are a quiverful. I like that. Let's look at verse 5. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. It says in verse 5, how blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Here, the author brings in the idea of blessing. Children are a blessing. And here, I would call it verse 4 and 5, children are a blessed protection. This is the Lord's gracious provision, and it is a blessing to the family. Verse 5, how blessed is the man? This is a phrase that is throughout the Psalms. As I had the opportunity to teach through the Psalms for a year, and in a year's time, I took a lot of time to split a psalm into 1 or 2 weeks, and I got through 15 or 20 psalms, and this is a phrase that comes up over and over and over in the Psalms. Think in Psalm 1, blessed is the man. Of Psalm 32, blessed is the man. In Psalm 128, which we were in a few weeks ago here, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. This word is throughout the Psalms. This idea of blessing, it is it's not just the idea of something that is valuable or enriching like the other words I talked about. The idea of happiness, of joy, of ultimate prosperity. How blessed is this man whose quiver is full of them? The blessing of the Lord is displayed on a man's life who has been given children. And here, I need to make a few notes on verse 5. There's no distinction of how many is a full quiver. This isn't a verse for people to say, you know, everyone should have 12 children. It's also not a verse for someone to use to say that it's more godly to have more kids or less godly to have less kids or that it's clearly that the Lord is punishing someone who has no kids. It's certainly not to say that, before to give us a perspective of the children that the Lord gives us, of being a blessing, something to bring joy into our lives. Blessed to have a quiver full. The man with children, the idea here, remember, children being arrows in the hand of a warrior, is that the man with children is well armed, is well supplied. He has useful tools on his behalf. There are a few phrases here in verse 5 can be difficulty. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Here in verse 5, you have to ask, who is the they? There's one perspective is that it would be speaking of the man who has a lot of children. But because man is singular, I believe that they would be referring to the children themselves. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Continuing the idea of the plural them is they will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. What's the point that Solomon is giving us as he speaks of the children being arrows in the hand of a warrior, they not being ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate? The idea of the gate here is the place of commerce. It's essentially the courthouse of ancient Israel. It's where things would take place. You think in Ruth chapter 4 where Boaz secures Ruth to be his wife. This happens with the elders at the city gate. It's the place of legal business and disputes and transaction, like what we would think of the courthouse, where judgment is rendered. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. The interpretive challenge here is, who is they? But if we understand they to be the children, what would that be saying? The idea would be that they have become someone that is honorable and faithful and able to represent their family in honor. These children here in verse 5 are children that are speaking in defense of their family at the gate. They're able to answer the threats and the charges of the enemy. This is why they're useful, they're valuable, they're arrows in the hands of a warrior, because these children are defending the honor of the family. They're upholding the integrity of the faithful home that they came from. They're a picture of the faith of that family. They're demonstrating the character of those that have raised them. And the point is not that you can have children so that you can trust in them to deliver you out of any problems. Certainly, the idea of trusting in the Lord from the first half of the psalm would be carried over here. We're not trusting in our children by the time we get to verse 5. We're still trusting in the Lord. And we're seeing in verse 5, and this is likely in the time of old age, we're seeing our children as a token of the Lord's care and blessing in our life. Of later in life, children taking care of parents. A token of the Lord's care for us. This is a picture of children being a blessing and a protection in the lives of their family. Children being a gift from the Lord, not something that we produced in our own strength and our own power, but something that the Lord graciously provided. And children being a protection, a blessing and a protection to the family. If we look at success in parenting from Psalm 127, principles that we have to draw out is that success in parenting will come from self-denial, not self-reliance. Success will be as we are confident that I do not have the wisdom in and of myself to navigate the issues of parenting, but I must absolutely rely on the sufficient word. Raising children is more than hard work here. It's more than the anxious toil of verse 2. It's more than just building and protecting and providing in verse 1 and 2. It is an act of faith. We cannot achieve success in parenting if we're trusting in our own ability, if we're trusting in our own works. The point for us of Psalm 127 is for us to understand that true success in our parenting, in our lives, is not going to come from faithless reliance on man's efforts, but on faithful reliance on God's blessing, on His provision. What are some ways that we would not rely on ourselves, but we would rely on the provision of the Lord in our parenting? Just think practically. How am I not relying on myself and my own efforts? How am I employing the wisdom that the Lord has provided?
Walking according to God's word and not according to the culture's advice.
Absolutely. And I think, practically speaking, one thing is being here, taking advantage of every opportunity and teaching that the church offers of times for you to develop your parenting biblically, to whenever you're able to sit down with another faithful couple in the church, hey, how are you navigating this issue with your children? How do you guys apply these principles of when you have the opportunity to get in Pastor Mark, Pastor Eric's life, say, hey, this is the situation with my children. What do you think through this? Taking every advantage of the wisdom of God in our parenting. Or some other ways.
Proverbs 3, do not lean on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge Him. So you're structuring your parenting and your home life based on principles and not just your own selfish preferences and what you think a home should look like, and you know, telling your kids, well, this is the way it is because I'm dad or I'm mom, and you know, I'm bigger than you, and that's why we're gonna do it this way. No, in all your ways acknowledge Him, not yourself. Don't lean on your own understanding, your own fallenness and finitude, but you're trusting in the Lord's sufficient revelation and authoritative revelation. So that's one way you could look at your life and think how much of my parenting and the way I live my life in the home can be tied to an explicit command in Scripture or an implicit principle in some way.
Yeah, that's a helpful way to assess whether or not we're relying on faithless effort of man or on the sufficient provision of the Lord. Observing the way that we parent, observing the way that we give instructions and say, is this my master plan that I've come up with, or is this principles of the Scripture that I'm applying here?
I was going to say something like that, you said a lot better than me. So I was going to say my second thing, which was patience and discipline.
Yeah. Showing that.
Patience in parenting?
Children are patients.
Absolutely. When a Todd Murray quote I thought was helpful, Scripture is not a little icing on your parenting. It must be the very basis and purpose of your parenting. You're relying on man's wisdom if Scripture is just something of, I want to add a verse into my parenting somewhere. It must be the very basis of all that we do. What is our reasoning for this? Well, here's a passage. What is our reasoning for this? Well, this principle from here. It is the sole authority in our parenting, not our culture or the wisdom of man or the pleasure of mom or dad. It is, what does the Scripture say? What commands does the Lord give? So kind of coming full circle, true success in parenting, what would that be? It would be relying not on myself or my own wisdom, relying not on what is most convenient for my home, but what is most pleasing to the Lord. It's absolute faithful reliance upon the Lord, not anxious toil in our own wisdom. So that what Amber said at the beginning, asked, what is success in parenting? It's faithfulness. It's absolutely, it's faithfulness to Christ. It's trusting in His Word and not in ourselves and our own ability. Well, I've gone through most of my notes very quickly. So I'll close in prayer and a perfect time for a Q&A with Pastor Eric.
Well, I can introduce the next direction we're going to next month. So
great. Let me pray for us. Lord, Your Word gives us wisdom from outside of us that is clear and authoritative. And as we've just been able to observe Psalm 127 tonight and acknowledge the futility, the vanity, the emptiness in seeking to parent in our own strength and our own wisdom, I pray that the principles of this passage would affect the way that we parent. We would recognize the incredible blessing that You've given us in children, being an inheritance from the Lord that comes with great value and also great responsibility, being a protection and a provision for our homes. Lord, we're grateful for the children You've entrusted to us, and I pray that we would be reminded of this passage when later this evening or later this week we'll be tempted to pity ourselves because parenting is difficult. We'll be tempted to rely on ourself and our own strength. We'll be discouraged, and I pray that the truths of Psalm 127 of the futility of relying on our own strength and our own wisdom and the absolute certainty of success when we deny ourselves and rely on Your strength, I pray that these truths would affect the way that we parent, would affect the way that we instruct our own hearts and the way that we instruct our children. I pray Your blessing on our marriages and our families of this church. I'm grateful for the way You've blessed us. In Christ's name, amen.